Good morning, or good morning. Oh boy, here we go. Good evening, there we are. Okay, so we know where my mind is. It's a little bit of a quick turnaround here, and then you easy to slip into the same old, right? Anyway, good evening. Glad you guys are here. Thanks for coming out, for being a part of our Lenten services. It's good. Is it okay if I do say that I miss you guys when I'm gone, traveling around? Glad to be, yeah, thank you. Glad to be back here and enjoy another service here with you tonight, and then for the next 2 weeks we'll be back in the rotation again until Holy Week then, and then I'll be here for Holy Week, where we are planning to have a Monday Thursday service, a Good Friday service, and then Easter Sunday service. There's a Easter breakfast beforehand, so keep that in mind. Hard to believe. I was just working with the confirmation students about the crazy busy schedule and how soon the end of confirmation is, for example. It's hard to believe that that time of year is already here, but it's coming, and just in a few short weeks we'll be into Holy Week already. So I'm excited for that time. Between now and then, we still have three of these services to continue helping us to prepare and to move into that very special week that we celebrate each year. There isn't a whole lot by way of other announcements that I have at this time. We have quilts out there, but I don't think are they ready to be distributed? They are. So go out there and look for your name if you want to find them. And then checks and cash can be given to you guys. They're pointing at each other. Carol and Dolores are here. You can get to them. You could also, I'm sure, drop them off at the office and we could get them to them as well. So please make a note of that. But other than that, like I said, I think that's about it, unless there's something that any of you have that needs to be mentioned that I'm missing. If not, let's open our service then tonight with a word of prayer. Lord, thanks for tonight. Thanks for this time together. Thanks for each person here. Thank you, God, for this season of preparation, this season of repentance, of humility, of looking to you, and especially looking to the cross, and finding at the cross a love that was so lavish, so generous, so extravagant. It blows our minds. It radically changes who we are. It kills us. It brings us to life. It resurrects us, God, and it gives us new life, new birth. And so we thank you. We praise you for that. I pray that you would bless this time of worship now this evening. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's open our hymnals and sing together number 74, Wide Open Are Thy Loving Arms, number 74. I invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn there with me, and then also to stand out of respect for God's Word. Reading Psalm 30 in its entirety here this evening. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And then our gospel lesson is in the book of Matthew. It's the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Beginning with verse 1 in Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, actually, it says, and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then we have a responsive reading here this evening as well, and that's found in your hymnal, and so I would encourage you to turn there. It's towards the front of the hymnal, page 160 or 144. Page 144, Psalm, or Isaiah chapter 61, excuse me. On page 144 of your hymnals, Isaiah 61, reading verses 1 through 6. I will begin reading then, if you'll please respond by reading the words that are in bold. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. Amen. And then let's confess our faith, and let's use these words here. One of the reasons for this is to refresh our memory for those of you who have memorized it some years ago. If you haven't memorized it, that's fine. It's written down here, and feel free to look at that. This is explaining why we believe what we do, specifically about Jesus. And it's a second article of the Apostles' Creed and its explanation. So this is what we believe, namely about Jesus here. Let's read this together. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, bought me and freed me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with silver and gold, but with his holy and precious blood, and with his innocent sufferings and death. In order that I might be his own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead and lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true, and it is indeed true. You may be seated. This time I'll call on the ushers to wait upon us. A special music number, and so I'll call on Pastor Jim Fugelberg at this time, and it looks like Abby too.
If you like Gaither's music, you might like this song. This song, the message of it is that of substitution. And substitution, I think, is maybe a general word that we could use for everything that's been talked about this whole Lenten season and continues to be, Christ, the rejected one, and I forget now what they all are, the humbled one, and tonight the poor one, the scripture, and I don't want to steal any of your thunder, Pastor Micah, but though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. This song doesn't speak specifically of the poor-rich idea, but of the fact that Christ was crucified on our behalf. At work at break time the other day, we were talking about, I don't know how we got on the subject, but somebody mentioned how Manhattan Island was purchased at such a low price. Well, good deal for the purchaser, but bad deal for the person that he bought it from. Kind of thinking about what a good deal it is for us that Jesus did what he did. But he is the one who had to endure the pain and the suffering that was deserved for our sin. And that's basically the message of this song. I should have been crucified.
I was guilty with nothing to say, and they were coming to take me away. But then a voice from heaven was heard that said, "Let him go, take me instead." I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace, but Jesus, God's Son, took my place. The crown of thorns and the spear deep in his side, and the pain it should have been mine. Those rusty nails were meant for me, but Christ took them and let me go free. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace, but Jesus, God's Son, took my place. Yes, Jesus, God's Son, took my place.
Amen. Thank you very much for that, Jim and Abby, and sharing that very beautiful message, a very appropriate message for tonight. I'm going to read for you just one verse here in our text this evening, and I would ask again if you would briefly stand with me out of respect for God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 is what I will be reading. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." These are your words. They are rich words. They are beautiful words. And we thank you for them tonight, dear Father. Sanctify them, set them apart in our hearts as truth, we ask. Your word is truth. I pray tonight that the words of my mouth, the meditations, the thoughts, the prayers of our hearts gathered here this evening would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Substitute, our Friend. In your name I pray, amen. You may be seated. I'm wondering how many of you remember the old children's song, "His Banner Over Me Is Love." Do you remember that? You don't have to sing, but I'm going to sing it. One verse. And if you want, you can sing it with me. The kids are leaving because I don't think they know it. We went through that, but some of you might. And so feel free to sing. And we're just going to sing one verse of it. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. His banner over me is love. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. His banner over me is love. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. His banner over me is love. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. His banner over me is love. His banner over me is love. Man, what a great choir we have here. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. And there's other verses. I think I am the vine, and we are, the, or he is the vine, and we are the branches, all these other ones, to teach our children these songs. If you ever want to have, or to teach them these Bible verses, if you ever want to have fun on YouTube, do a search for that song, okay? That song came into my mind as I was thinking about this sermon, and I was having a hard time remembering the tune, okay, to be quite honest. And I think, so I Googled it on YouTube, and I think the first four versions of the song that I found as I was looking for the tune went like this. The first was an 8-minute drawn-out praise song in a church service where they sang it about 10 times slower than normal. So slow, I couldn't even pick out the tune in the video. It was so slow. Then there was a cartoon with an Al Capone-looking caterpillar playing the drums. Then the next version of the song was set to like a 70s funky type style of music, and that was followed by a 90s hip-hop version where they were literally breakdancing to the song. And if you're not familiar with breakdancing, you'd need someone much more athletic and nimble than me to show it to you tonight. Do you know where the song came from? Where the words came from? Particularly that verse. It's from the book of Song of Solomon, actually. Chapter 2, verse 4. He has brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Now, there are a few theories on how to best interpret the Song of Solomon. It's a unique book. It's Solomon describing marital relationship is a very common theory. Others say that the book is a picture of the relationship that Christ has with his bride, the church. And there's value, I think, in both ways of looking at it. I kind of think that both are pretty similar because isn't marriage supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church? And that phrase in Song of Solomon 6, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, is a fascinating phrase. A very unique and special relationship happens in a marriage, right? In a wedding. A man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. That's Jesus in Matthew 19. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. What's mine is yours, what's yours is mine. And it's this picture of marriage, then, that gets used to describe the union between Christ and the believer, that at that union, an exchange takes place. In marriage, an exchange takes place. Everything that belonged to the groom now becomes the bride's. And everything of the bride is now possessed by the groom. Very practically speaking, that's one reason most pastors, myself included, encourage married couples to have a joint checking account and not separate checking accounts. And it might seem kind of silly, and I know of couples who make it work, and that's fine, but I've seen a lot of couples where that becomes a point of strife and contention, because it doesn't quite fit with this idea of union that happens in a marriage where I am my beloved's, he is mine, what's mine is yours, what's yours is mine, that there's an exchange that happens and that we are now one. Everything I have, everything I am is yours. This verse in 2 Corinthians specifies the transaction, the exchange that takes place between Christ and his bride. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. He took on my poverty, and his riches become mine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first phrase in the verse. There are many common definitions of grace. I like the definition, God at work. Okay, grace is God doing work or God going to work. It's a simple definition, but it's clear, and that's helpful, particularly in the sense that it excludes our part in grace. Okay, grace is God's thing. Grace is God at work. Now, we can certainly show people grace, and we're going to get to that here a little bit later. But as it pertains here, grace is God's work. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is his grace. This is his work. And it's not ours. Another common definition is to use an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. So grace is Christ paying for our access to the riches of God. And I like that in the context of this verse because it references the work of the bridegroom, the action of the bridegroom. He was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. God's riches at Christ's expense. Now there's an important implication there. For your sake, he became poor. A parallel statement happens three chapters earlier at the end of chapter 5. For your sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. The rich and sinless Christ became poor and took on our sin. The common sense question is why? Why would the perfect, rich, sinless Christ take on poverty, take on our sin? Why? Very simply, he did it for your sake. For your sake, it says. And that implies that there is a poverty and a sinfulness that is being addressed. And we can look around and wonder what he's talking about, but he says, for your sake. Did you know that you are sinful? Easy question, maybe. Did you know that you are poor? Jesus calls the poor in spirit blessed in Matthew chapter 5. We read that a few minutes ago in the Sermon on the Mount. A helpful way to interpret that or to understand that is to say that blessed are the spiritual beggars. You see, this implication is a window into the reality of the human condition. We are beggars. Those were actually Martin Luther's last words, believe it or not. We are beggars. We are poor. We are sinful. This is what Scripture says. But Scripture goes further even in a few places, and one of them is in the book of Hosea, where God is represented through the prophet and the nation of Israel through a prostitute that God calls Hosea to marry. The righteous was joined with the unrighteous. Here is this marriage metaphor and picture again. And Hosea gives us a picture that is very raw. One of two phrases used repeatedly in the book of Hosea is God's accusation against Israel. He accuses them of playing the whore. That is a very literal translation, and it makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? It's a reference to unfaithfulness, to sin. We're beggars. We're sinners. We are unfaithful, and it's very serious, and it's very real. It's poverty. The other phrase used repeatedly, steadfast love. Hosea 2:19. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. Steadfast love, love that does not fail. Love that is faithful. And so what we have here is a union that takes place because of faith. faith in his word and faith in his work, a union that is very one-sided when it comes to deservedness, but a union where the undeserving party reaps all the benefits. Pastor Jim talked about that a little bit more earlier. Jesus Christ, in his wealth, the righteous husband, becomes poor, takes as a wife a poor and sinful harlot, and gives her his righteousness, redeems her from all her evils, showers her with his goodness. For your sake, he became poor, that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He became poor. He took on poverty. He made him to be sin. And this is all pointing to the cross, because it's at the cross where this beautiful transaction took place, where your sins, your debt, your poverty was paid for in a very raw and real way. On him was laid the iniquity, the sin, the evil of us all. That's Isaiah. His expense. That's what it was. The expense, the cost. It was his life, because that's the debt you owe. Death is the punishment you deserve, but by coming to you and loving you steadfastly, giving you faith that apprehends him, that clings to him, that joins to him, that unites to him, that grafts to him, right? Your poverty, friends, is covered over. Your debt is paid. Your sins are washed away. They are thrown away, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. That's what this righteous and rich and wealthy husband did when he came to you, Jesus Christ. That's good news. And you become rich then. You become righteous. That's that parallel verse three chapters earlier. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You are given God's riches, grace. Your sins can no longer destroy you, because Christ has taken them upon himself. It's that union. What's mine is yours, what's yours is mine. He took on your sin, and he defeated it. He crushed it. Genesis 3. He defeated it. He crushed it. He swallowed it up, in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Our confirmants memorized that verse this week. Death is swallowed up in victory. Because he became poor, because he went to the cross, our relationship with God is changed. It's not that we are united with him in such a way that we become Christ, okay? Certainly not. Kind of like when we say that a husband and wife become one flesh, it's not that they literally become one person. Okay? We're dealing with a relational exchange. In Christ, we are no longer enemies with God, but friends. On our own, outside of faith, we're still just as sinful. But united to Christ in faith, God sees us as righteous, precious, and holy in his sight. Now, I want to give you two examples of how this applies to Christian life today, all right? Because this is great. It's amazing. Amazing grace, okay? To be a little cheesy and cliche, okay? We love grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. He became poor so we could become rich. That's wonderful. He took on our sin so that we could have his righteousness. But how does that play out? What does that mean? Number one, this changes how we view ourselves. This changes how we view ourselves. There was a book that was popular a few years back, written for young ladies, actually. And in this book, the author sets the scene of a wedding night. And as soon as you, the bride and the groom walk into the bedroom of their new home, something is very wrong. All the garbage of the girl's past and her sin is scattered across the room. Old boyfriends are hanging around, and your bridegroom dejectedly turns around and walks away. And the author said that so many of us are guilty of that. We invite Jesus into our hearts, but there's so much garbage and leftover grub and junk from the past and unconfessed sin and undealt with sin and everything like that, that he can't even get in the door. And this author says that the takeaway lesson then is that you got to clean yourself up before Jesus will be willing to come into your presence. And I even heard this once that one person took from the book. The reason I'm not married yet is because guys don't like me because I haven't cleaned myself up enough yet. Are you following this? Do you hear how destructive that is? That line of thinking will always lead to one of two outcomes. A false sense of pride first, okay? If you could actually get to the point where you legitimately think that you have made yourself good enough for Jesus, okay? That's pride. A false sense of it. Or number two, it would lead to despair because you would realize the truth that you can't clean up all the garbage to make yourself acceptable, that when you try to do that, the garbage actually just multiplies. But what this beautiful exchange does when we are that we're talking about tonight is it shows us that God is the one who loves us so much. You. Yes, you. In all your garbage and all your past scars and wounds and sins, that God is the one who loves you so much while we were still sinners, Romans 5:8. That he went to the cross and died for us. That in Christ, God doesn't look at your sinfulness. That in Christ, your sins are forever washed away. He comes into the mess of your life. And he's not afraid of it because he's defeated it. And then he goes to work, grace, and he cleans you up. That even though I'm still a sinner in myself, in Christ, I'm not. We are at the same time sinner and saint. We're still living in this world, and so we're sinners. But in faith, we're also citizens of another kingdom where we are saints. Perfect and holy and precious and righteous in God's sight because of Jesus, because Christ has come in, because he's stooped down to you, because he became poor and he cleaned you up and he gave you his riches. And friends, please hear me when I say, that is who you are in Christ. Do you see how this changes how we view ourselves? You are a child of the Most High. A precious and loved and holy child of God in Jesus Christ. We are rich, we are adopted, we are heirs of heaven itself. Does that change how we see ourselves? That we are that loved? That we are that valued? Number two, this changes how we see one another. Changes how we see ourselves, changes how we see one another, changes how we see God too, okay? But we talked about that. This changes how we see one another. The context of this verse, you do a sermon on one verse, okay? There's more verses there. The context has to do with giving, actually. and radical generosity. And I'm not going to start another sermon. As I was preparing for this and thinking about it, I'm like, I could go another 45 minutes to talk about tithing. Wouldn't that be great? Okay, we won't do that tonight. But I want you to see the context and how this verse relates to that. There were churches in a place called Macedonia that had been terribly persecuted and afflicted, but they somehow continued to be abundantly generous. They were begging Paul to please do them the favor of letting them keep helping, all right? It's like the joke of the pastor who's not satisfied with the amount of money in the offering plates, and so he sends them around again. All right, only in this case, what was happening in chapter 8 is that the people were asking for the plates to be brought around again. We went around once, we want to give more. Send them around again. That was the mind frame. That was the mindset of the Macedonian people here. They were so excited to give, even though they had nothing to give. What brought about that radical generosity? Where did that come from? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. This is not telling us to be like Jesus, okay? We can't even begin to think that we can pay the price he paid or take on the poverty that he took on. But it shows us, this is what it does, it shows us the lengths to which Christ went. It shows us the depth of his love. That's what this does. This exchange that took place where the righteous God became poor and gave us his riches. It shows us the depth of his love. And when that's the love that we are operating under, friends, we have freedom to get a little bit crazy with one another in our love for each other. With our checkbooks, fine. But there's no command. Paul says it in verse 8. I say this not as a command, okay? But instead, he says, to show you an example of what genuine love looks like. However it gets practiced. That comes from the love of Christ, who came to you, who called you his beloved when you didn't deserve it, when you were buried and wallowing in the muck and the mire of your sin. He came to you and he plucked you up and he saved you and he made you his own by taking on your poverty and giving you his riches. And in that love then, you are free. We are free to love radically, however God leads, okay? It's not a money thing. However he leads, in marriage, okay? So with your spouse, those of you who are married, you are free because of this, because he became poor for you so that you could become rich. You are free to love your spouse in abundant ways, okay? Go home and think about that. How can I get crazy with how I love my spouse and do something they wouldn't expect? More than they deserve, if you want to go that down that road. And I would caution you not to do that, okay? Too far anyway. Because your love for them is there no matter what they deserve or don't deserve. And that's the whole point of this. We didn't deserve anything, but he gave it to us anyway. Freedom to love your spouse without fear of being loved in return because you are filled with the love of Christ. To love your children, to love your neighbors, your co-workers, your fellow church family members. The list goes on. There's no strict commands as to how to do that, however God leads. Really. However he leads. It's an attitude you are free to, however God leads. Because of Jesus, because of the riches that you have in him, in Christ, in his grace. And that, brothers and sisters, it's kind of exciting. It really is. I want to close just by giving you a little example of this. There's a quote from a Roman emperor by the name of Julian, who ruled during the time of the early church. And Christianity was spreading at the time. It's multiplying, okay? And he was doing everything, Julian was. He was doing everything he could to stamp out Christianity, but to no avail. And so he wrote to one of his colleagues a very disgusted letter. Okay, and this is what he said. "Nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of these Christians." So he's not a Christian. He calls Christianity a superstition. And he says, "Nothing has contributed to Christianity's progress as their charity to strangers, as their love to strangers." He says, "They're providing for their own poor, and they're providing for ours too." And he says that, in his mind, that was what was helping spread Christianity. And again, it's in the context of wallets, of checkbooks, of money. They're taking care of our poor. But deeper down, he's talking about Christian love. Extravagant love, however that takes shape. These Christians were loving God and loving one another with an extravagant love where it's a love that sent Christ to the cross for the undeserving and showered us with heavenly riches. And in that love, we love one another. And the Roman Empire couldn't stop it. The devil can't stop it. Death proved that it couldn't stop it when Jesus rose again. There's nothing that can stop that love. That's our hope. That's our assurance of heaven someday. What a wonderful testimony. Amen.